Well, good evening, brothers. Welcome to all of you that have arrived since I had a chance to welcome you earlier. Once again, we're very thankful to have every brother here. We're thankful that the Lord has engineered your steps to bring you here, and it is our prayer that the Lord Himself will minister unto you, and that all of us might go forward in a heart knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, and so welcome. And if any rookies came in today, welcome to you in a special way. And again, my heart is thrilled every time I see young men. And thank you, young men, for being here. I enjoy that because God can save a life as well as a soul. And seek Him early. So we're glad you're here. As we come to the study of God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. We've sung it, we've talked of it, hope in our hearts that we believe it, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. So before we look into the Word together, I want to share this verse from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know Him who is true." Isn't that a wonderful verse? Understanding is not the goal. I'll never forget, I had a brother visit me from Texas. And as we prayed together and studied together, I told him of a conference that I had coming up. And I asked the brother if he would pray that I would be able to communicate light. And he said, "No, Ed, I can't pray that." And I said, "Why?" I really want to be able to communicate light. I'll never forget his answer. Name is Dale King. I think some of you might know him. I know you know Dale. He said, "Because they don't need your light. They need life. I'll pray that you communicate life, not light." And that touched my heart very deeply. And I believe it with all of my heart. You don't need my light on anything. But we all need a touch of the Lord. We all need life. So let's just bow together and ask the Lord to give us life. Our Father, we thank you so much that we have come to know the Son of God in order that we might know you. Thank you that Jesus is the Word who unveils God. And we do ask for life tonight. Show us our Lord Jesus in a living way. We know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. We'll be changed. We give this session unto you. We ask you to guide us and meet us where we are. Unveil the Lord Jesus to us. Take the veil away. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For some of you brothers that have just come in today, let me just review a little bit of what we touched on and let you know where we are. Every lesson stands on its own two feet. So it's, in one sense, it's a series, and we would encourage you perhaps to listen to the tape, but in another sense, just open your heart now and receive the Lord and be open to all that He has to share with you. Anyway, the three messages that I have in a row, I've been sharing on the revelation in John chapter 1. The revelation of our Lord Jesus as the Word. That's what we are looking at. In a surface way, this morning, we touched on the prologue. That is chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And I'm going to ask you to follow along, please. I'm going to reread the same verses that we read this morning. Verses 1 to 5, and then verses 14 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being. I lost my place here. Where are we? Oh yeah, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then verse 14, please. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He comes after me, and He has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, reality, were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now, behind the scenes in this prologue, in fact, in all of chapter 1, behind the scenes implied, it's not stated in so many words, but it's implied, is the truth that God is a God who desires to be revealed. He wants to make Himself known. He has a passion to discover Himself to us, to you, to me. He wants to be revealed, to be manifest. He does not want to be a stranger. If He did not want to be known, He never would have given a word. But He gave a word. And that word has a first name. The Word is our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, please, at verse 1, how the prologue begins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's His title. He's the Word. And then look, please, at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has exegeted Him. He has declared Him. That's what words are for. To communicate. To explain. And our Lord Jesus is the Word that explains God. That exegetes God. When we closed this morning, I tried to show you God's provision in revealing Himself and in giving us a Word. He gave us a Word. The Word was God. That's a little word, but that's a big word. The Word is God. How can I ever know God? And so He says, all right, I'll make it a little easier. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And before our eyes for 33 and a half years, we have the record. The Word, God, was living among us. That should be enough. But it wasn't enough. And so we said, Lord, please, one word, the word is God, that's too big. The word made flesh, that's wonderful, and we see the life, but we still don't know you. And so he said, all right, I'll give you words. And he gave us 66 books, 750,000 words, in order that we might know him. He's a God that wants to be known. And so we said, thank you, Lord. Now we'll come to the words in order to see the word, in order to know God. And we find that even with all those words, it's not enough. So we cry out, Lord, is there another provision? And you know, as we developed it this morning, God took another step. And he gave us his Holy Spirit, and he put his Spirit in our heart. The one who searches the depths of God, the very life of God, he put his Spirit in our heart. So when we come to the written word, he might reveal the living word in order that we might know God. Marvelous provision that he has made. And that's where we left off. Our hearts desiring to know the God, God desiring to make himself known. He's the Word, the one who explains God, the one who reveals God, communicates God. Now here's what I'd like to consider this evening, God assisting, keeping in mind, and it's so essential, the backdrop of chapter 1 of John is that there is a God who wants to make himself known. I hope you've come here to see the Lord. You don't even begin to desire God as much as God desires to make himself known to you. We can't even enter into the fullness of that. He longs to make himself known. And so what I'd like to do, God helping me this evening, is to take a step back and look at John chapter 1 in all of its parts as a whole. In other words, we're just going to get sort of a panorama of John chapter 1. And I'd like to show you the steps he took, the Word, the steps the Word took. Because he's the one that is the Word, the one that communicates, the one that explains and exegetes God. I want to show you the steps he took in order to make himself known. Each step was a step of humility. Every time God reveals himself, he has to humble himself in order to reveal himself. And I want to show you, going right in order, the facts in John chapter 1 illustrate for us probably more than this, but I'll point out the 6 steps that God took in order to reveal himself. And may God help us as we look at this. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has being. Nothing exists apart from Jesus Christ. And that we might know him, may God help us get the impact of this, that we might know him, God humbled himself and created a universe. That's the illustration there. At first I thought he changed the subject. First I thought he was saying, the first revelation of God in this chapter is he's the Word. The second revelation is he's the Creator. That is not the second revelation, he's the Creator. It's the same subject. God wants to reveal himself. He gave a word, and the first thing the Word did in order to reveal God is create a universe. That was the first step he took. Now, don't think this expanding universe with, I read, 20 billion galaxies. Everyone having 20 billion stars or something like that. I don't know. But don't think this universe with its 20 billion galaxies, you say, wow, what a revelation of God. Listen, please, to the prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verse 4. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. This is the hiding of his power. Doesn't say the revelation of his power. This is the hiding of his power. The prophet called creation, this universe, 20 billion galaxies, the hiding of his power. There's always more of God concealed than revealed. It's the fact that he's infinite that has to be so. You think after the 6 days of creation, God was exhausted? Is that why he rested? After 6 days? No, that was a rest of satisfaction, not a rest of exhaustion. He didn't run out of wisdom after making this universe. He didn't run out of power after making this universe. After he made the universe in 6 days, he could have taken the next 6 days and made another one. And never duplicate one thing in either universe. Not a color, not a size, not a law, not an atom. He could have made it completely different. And after that 6 days, he could have made another one. With 20 billion galaxies. Never duplicate one shape, one size, one element, one atom. Could have made it again. And after 6 days, he could have done it again. And again, since he did it, to this present day and for all the ages of eternity, and you'd still have the hiding of his power. In order to make himself known, the Word made a little universe, only 20 billion galaxies, just to get you looking in the right direction. Just to give you a passing glimpse. This is the God he's going to explain. This is the God he's going to make known. And as an act of humility, in order to get us pointed in the right direction, he creates this little universe, 20 billion galaxies, the hiding of his power. Because he wants to explain God. So it's not a second revelation. We're still talking about a God who wants to reveal himself. And the first step he takes is to create a universe. That's how much he wants you to know him. Christ the Word creates a universe. Doesn't show us God in his fullness, but it's a start. Listen to these verses. Psalm 19, if you'd like, you can turn there. Otherwise, just listen. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day unto day pours forth speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There is no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their line is gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he's placed the sun, a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run the course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other. There's nothing hid from its heat. Creation is the Word's first humbling step to reveal God. The Word has come to reveal God, and this creation is part of it. The same idea is in Romans 1, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. How much we know of God by the hiding of His power, by the work of His fingers. The point of the passage in John is not to inform us who created the universe, the things in the heavens, the things in the earth, the things under the earth, the things in the sea, things visible, things invisible. We know who did that. Jesus did that. The Word did that, and apart from Him, nothing was created. The purpose of this isn't to tell us who holds it all together. We know who holds it all together. Jesus holds it all together. If He wasn't holding it for one second, it'd fly back into nothingness. Jesus is holding it together. He created the universe. He governs the universe. Jesus is Lord over the universe, as Dana shared the first night. But why does John tell us that? And I believe it's because the Word wants to communicate God. God wants to be known. And the first step, the humbling step, is to make this tremendous universe. Brothers, we don't even begin to know what God went through. Talk about bending over backwards. Talking about taking all the steps. That's how it all began. He humbled Himself to make this universe. He didn't need to make a universe. He didn't need angels to make Him happy. He didn't need men. I read in a book recently that God made men because He was lonely. I tell you, He didn't need the pleasure of 20 billion galaxies in order to entertain Him or bring Him satisfaction. Not while He had His eternal Son in His bosom. He didn't need anything beside the Lord Jesus. Why did He create it? And the answer is because He wants you to know Him. He gave us this visible universe to make Himself visible. All right, hold that, please, and look at verses 4 and 5. A second humbling step. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, please. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And just as there is no existence apart from Jesus Christ, there is no physical or spiritual light apart from Jesus Christ. Some have had a little trouble with verse 9 because it says that He lights every man that comes into the world. What does that mean? He enlightens every man. How does He enlighten every man? Sometime when you come to a problem passage, you don't know what it means. Sometime it helps to know what it doesn't mean. You may not know what it means, but sometime you can know what it doesn't mean. Sometime that's as far as you need to go. Well, I know what this doesn't mean. He enlightens every man comes into the world. It doesn't mean universal salvation. Some folks have that idea. He's put the divine light in them and everybody's going to eventually get saved. See, that contradicts clear teaching. We know there's a wide gate and a broad road and many be that enter into that. Matthew 7 tells us that. Most commentators are convinced that it doesn't teach universal salvation or everybody's born with a divine spark. God not only made a universe to reveal himself, but he has placed in man, every man, a light. I believe it's the light of conscience. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing one another. Everybody has the light of conscience. Everybody knows right from wrong. God says, I want to be known. And so he gave a word. And the word said, all right, in order to make you known, I'm going to have to create a universe. So he creates a universe. And the universe is declaring his glory all the time. And then he says, in order to make myself known, I'm going to have to put in every man a light. I love in this connection Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Isn't that an awesome verse? He set eternity in their hearts so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. In every heart, God has written eternity. Theologians have a name for this. They call it primary truth. Now, what's primary truth? A primary truth is a truth that everyone assumes to be true. God has put it in there. Everybody believes this. Theologians tell us there are at least three primary truths. Let me just give them to you. Now, men might claim they don't believe this. But in this case, let God be true and every man a liar. They do believe this. Number one, every man believes there is a God. And when I say man, I mean men and women. Every person. There is no such thing as an atheist. Every person, it's a primary truth. God has put eternity in their heart. Some people try to use Psalm 14:1 to prove that there is such a thing as an atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Scholars tell us the Hebrew doesn't carry that intention. The original Hebrew is not there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. Do you see the difference? Yeah. They're not saying there is no God. They're saying no God for me. They don't want him. Listen to Romans 1:28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's not the same thing as there is no God. Everybody believes that there's a God. There's no such thing as an atheist. There are anti-theists. That's not the same thing. They're against God. But everybody believes there's a God. A second primary truth is this. Everybody believes there's life after death. They might say they don't, but they do. God has put eternity in their hearts. Everybody knows the grave's not the end. Everybody believes that, no matter how primitive the culture, no matter how backward the society, you're always going to have your nirvana. You're always going to have your pyramids. You're always going to have your totem poles. You're always going to have your happy hunting grounds. You're always going to have your paradise with 70 virgins or whatever they teach about that. I read about a man one time, he wanted to be buried in a Cadillac. And he was. And he was propped up in the Cadillac as the funeral procession went to the cemetery. One was heard to say, man, that's living. And they buried him in his car. I understand with some of the pharaohs that they buried servants and they buried guards and they buried soldiers with them. They killed them to serve him in the afterlife. Even the secular anthropologist has called man a religious animal because he believes in immortality. He's going to live after death. They might tell you, well, our life is, we're just like an animal. We're going to die and be buried. That's it. Just like a bird, we're going to gather a few twigs, find a branch, build a nest, lay some eggs, fly away and die. But that's not how it is. Everybody believes that there is life after death. And the third primary truth, and I think John's referring to this, everybody knows right from wrong. Now, they're going to tell you it's all relative and there's no such thing as sin. I promise you, they have a conscience and God has put it in. Now, you can't let your conscience be your guide because when man fell into sin, conscience fell with him. And so sometime it's seared and sometime it's fallen and sometime it's corrupt and sometime it's dead. But it's always condemning or else excusing. Conscience knows one word. Guilty. It's the law written in their heart. God put it in there. God put eternity in their heart. Now, implied in that is the judgment. Why would someone have a guilty conscience if he didn't know someday he's going to have to give an answer for that? That's a primary truth. They all believe that. They know someday they're going to have to answer for that. And let me encourage you, brothers, when you're dealing with sinners, when you're going to share the Lord Jesus with them, don't be afraid to appeal to primary truth. I remember one time dealing with a man. He said, "I'm an atheist. I don't believe in your God. I don't believe in your Bible. We're like animals. We're going to die, be dead and buried, and that's it." And I said, "But God said you're going to stand before him." "I don't believe in God." "And you're going to have unforgiven sin, and you're going to give an account one day." And I just kept appealing to that primary truth. He broke down in tears. Said he wanted to accept Christ. They deny it, but they believe it. And don't be afraid to appeal to those primary truths. They know there's a God. And they know there's life after death. And they know there's a judgment. And they know right from wrong. And it doesn't matter what they say. Because the Word, he's come to reveal God. And in order to reveal God, he creates a whole universe just so people can know God. And in order to know God, he has put eternity in everybody's heart. And everyone has those same primary truths. God wants to be known. What's the third step he took? Well, we talked of it a little this morning. Chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. And his own did not receive him. Now some would say his own are the Jews. He came to the Jews and the Jews didn't receive him. I think that might be included, but I think it's bigger than that. I think he came to his own creation. Twice his own is used in this book. Once here, his own didn't receive him. And then you know John chapter 13, where he says that he loved his own unto the end. That's his own, but that's a different his own. This is the his own that didn't receive him. And that's his own that did receive him. How did he humble himself when he came to his own? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Don't read that, la la la. That's the incarnation. That's the Word acting. First he makes a universe. Then he puts a light in every human being. He writes eternity in their heart. And then he bows the heavens and comes down. And the Word becomes flesh. dwells among us. Glance, if you would, at the last words in chapter 1. The Son of Man. This chapter begins with the Son of God. Chapter ends with the Son of Man. You know, the Lord Jesus is the only one who ever called himself in the Gospels the Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. There are two words in the Greek for man. One is male, again, masculine. He's man. The other one is just anthropos, mankind. Every time he called himself the Son of Man, it was the Son of all mankind. He became man in order to make himself known, humbled himself, took on human flesh. I was so glad to hear today the emphasis that, Dana, you brought out in the Lord about the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this, brothers. Do you think, as many Christians think, that when Jesus became a man, he became a man for only 33 and a half years? See, the idea some have is that he became a man and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross, he was buried, raised again, and then he ascended back into heaven and then his humanity was finished. He became again what he was with his Father before the world began. May God sink this truth into our hearts, burn it indelibly into our hearts. When God made the decision to become a man, yes, indeed, Pat, thank you. It was an everlasting decision. Forever and ever and ever. For all the ages of eternity, as Dana said, he'll be 100% God and 100% man. When Stephen, the martyr, 4 years after he ascended, when the heavens were opened for him, he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God so that we might know him, the Word, created the universe. So that we might know him, the Word, put eternity in our hearts. Primary truths. Every man has those primary truths. So that we might know him, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Let me show you the fourth humbling step he took. Chapter 1, verse 29, the words of John the Baptizer. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the Word became the Lamb of God, the perfect substitute to deal with the sin problem. We've just celebrated Good Friday and Easter, the glorious death, victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I tried to express the marvelous step of the incarnation. And I tried to use the difference between finite being reduced to finite. If an archangel or a cherubim or a seraphim or some heavenly being were to become a man or a worm or an insect, what a step that would be for an angel to become a man. Or if all of creation were reduced to nothing, you're still moving from finite to finite. But when God became man, it was moving from infinite to finite. What a tremendous step that was. But in this next step, it was greater still. You say, what could be a greater step than the infinite becoming infant? May I suggest a greater step than that was when the Word became sin. It's one thing for the Word to become flesh. A greater distance by far is when the Word became sin. And as far as I know, there's only one distance greater than that. And that's when we read of His orphan cry as He hung on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? When His Father had to turn His back, and forever in 3 hours, God was separated from God. I don't understand any of that. But I know it was a mighty step. Why would He do that? Because He's the Word. And God wants to be known. And in order to make Him known, He has to make a whole universe. In order to make Himself known, He has to put eternity in everybody's heart. In order to make Himself known, He has to leave heaven and come to earth and become flesh and live and tabernacle among us. In order to be known and to make Himself known, He had to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See, we just sort of read John chapter 1, la la la. It's all about the Word explaining God. That's what the context is. He who made, who knew no sin, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Marvelous steps that He took. He takes another step. I won't read the whole section. I'll just give you the blocks of verses. Verses 6 to 8. Verse 15. Verses 19 to 27. All of these voices, these verses, point to John the Baptizer. When I first read this, I was sort of disappointed that he showed up so much. I was reading this chapter. It's all about Jesus. I like that. Jesus, 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 John. Get out of there. Jesus, Jesus, John, 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 Jesus, John, John. But when I saw it in its context, brothers, when I see what God is doing, this is all part of the revelation. I know why John got in there. Let me focus on a couple of verses. Verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John identified himself as a voice, as a messenger of God. He confessed, I'm not the Word. He said, I'm not the light. I'm a forerunner. I'm the one that prepares the way for the light. Look, please, at verse 26. John answered, I baptize in water. But there stands among you one that you do not know. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Verse 33, please. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these verses teach the same truth, and that is that John didn't do the real work. He prepared for the real worker. He was a forerunner. He got things ready. But John didn't do the work. He said, I baptize with water, and if that's all you get is wet. That's all I have to offer. But there's coming one after me who's going to do the real work. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm just a voice. He's the Word. I'm just a voice. I'm only a preparation. Brothers, we're gathered again. Is this the 30th, 31st year? 31st. 31 years we've been coming here. Don't be offended, but if all you get is what Dana gives, you're just going to get wet. That's it. If all you get is what I give, you're just going to get wet. You're just a voice. If all you get is what Bob gives, jokes aside, you're just going to get wet. We're going to hear some testimonies this weekend. Behind every man, there's a story. And if that's all you get, we wouldn't even have a conference if we weren't convinced that somebody's going to come later and do the real work.
Amen.
We can study, we can dig stuff up, we can prepare things, get an outline, put it in some kind of sequence. But God's got to do the work in order to make himself known. God creates a universe. The Word creates a universe. In order to make himself known, he writes eternity in your heart. In order to make himself known, he bows the heavens and comes down and he becomes flesh and lives among us. In order to make himself known, he goes all the way to the cross. Behold the Lamb of God. In order to make himself known, he will provide a messenger, a forerunner, somebody, an angel, as Dana was saying, somebody to come and prepare the way for him. Why would he do that? He wants to make himself known. All real ministry, brothers, is a forerunning ministry. There's no other ministry than that. I don't know, maybe some of you are pastors here, or maybe some of you are Sunday school teachers. Maybe some of you are counselors. Maybe some of you are just plain old Christians, and you have to shine at your home and in your neighborhood and on the job. Understand that you've got a John the Baptizer ministry. You're just preparing the way. Somebody's going to come after you and do the real work. Our ministry is just a voice to prepare the way. Praise God that he comes and does the follow-up work. In order that we might know him, creates a universe. He puts eternity in our heart. He becomes flesh. He dies. He goes to the cross. And then he sends us a messenger. Look back in your life. I don't know who it was for you. Was it some family member? What was the messenger God used to get you to trust the Lord? Was it a friend? Pastor? Some book? Some tape? Some radio program? I don't know what God used. But I know this. He wants to be known, and he'll always send a messenger. How can they hear without a messenger? Let me give one more illustration of his humility. I'm going to ask you to glance at verses 35 to 51. I like to call this section the experience of life in reality. In other words, in the first 34 verses, we see Christ as the source of life in reality. And then at the end, we see the experience of life and reality through the ministry of the Word. As you read these verses, you'll see five individuals who experience God. They discover God. Everything we've talked about, they come to see that. Now, I'm not going to tell each of their stories, though each of them has a story. Five times the Greek word is used from which we say Eureka. I found it. Five times in this passage. John and Andrew find Christ through the Baptist's ministry, and then Andrew finds Peter and brings him to Christ, and Jesus finds Philip, and Philip finds Nathanael. Each one of these brothers has a story to tell. God wants to be revealed. And Peter said, I found him. Eureka. And Andrew said, I found him too. Eureka. And Philip says, me too. And finally Nathanael, we've all found him. It ends with Eureka. It ends with discovery. It ends with experiencing what God has come to give. I want to focus on one principle. We'll pick it up here tomorrow, but I want to focus on one principle in verse 45 to 51. How Nathanael came to discover God in the person of the Word. So many things we could look at, like Nathanael standing under the open heavens, seeing progressive revelations of the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We'll look a little bit at that tomorrow. But I want to stick with what we've been following. In order to make himself known, God hides his power and creates a little old tiny universe. In order that we might know him, he has written primary truth and eternity in our hearts. He's put his light in every man. In order that we might know him, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In order that we might know him, he became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In order that we might know him, he sent a messenger into your life in order that he might have somebody say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And now he takes another step. When you read the record of Nathanael, according to John chapter 1, the story seems to revolve around the fig tree. Remember the story? Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree. Now God doesn't fill us in. What was he doing under the fig tree? Was he moping? Was he meditating? Was he reading the Bible? I was studying this recently with some friends of mine, and someone suggested maybe he was reading Playboy. I don't know what he was doing under the fig tree. Probably not reading Playboy, since an Israelite in whom was no guile was said of him. Some suggest he was studying the story of Jacob and the ladder. I don't know what he was doing, but I know this. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." See, we just sort of read that, la, la, la. You know what he said just before that? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There's a big step from "can any good thing come out of Nazareth." "You're the Son of God, Rabbi, King of Israel." What happened? What happened that made that change in his life? And the answer is, "I saw you under the fig tree. I know all about you, Nathanael." In order that God might be known, yeah, he makes a whole universe. And he puts eternity in the heart, and he comes down, he becomes man, and goes to the cross, he dies, he rises again victorious, he sends a preacher into your life. But in order that you might know God, he comes out of heaven under your fig tree. I was talking to my son-in-law, Ben, and I said, "I'm missing something here." And he pointed out, God is seeking you. God is seeking you. He's coming after your figure. You say, "I'm not going to find the Lord unless I really seek the Lord." Your seeking is a response to his seeking you. And brothers, I don't know what fig tree you're sitting under, but I know about a God who wants to be known. And I don't know if you're discouraged under there, and you're worried under there, and you're meditating under there, and or you're just confused and baffled under that fig tree. But I promise you, God wants to make himself known. And he knows you in and out. He sees you under your fig tree. And to be quite honest with you, you're not going to get away. You're not going to escape. He wants to be known. He created a universe just for you. He put eternity in your heart. He became a man and lived the life you couldn't live as your representative. He died on the cross and took your sin to the cross. He's been sending people into your life, messengers, just a voice, over and over and over again. And he sees you under your fig tree. This is a God that wants to make himself known. Oh, may God help us. And may that transformation, which Nathaniel had so quick, just because God came after him, may that become ours this weekend. Brothers, don't leave this place without allowing the Word to do his job. His job is to reveal God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much, not for what we think John chapter 1 means, but for all that you know it means. You've inspired this chapter. We look in such a surface way and see how many things you've done in order that we might know you. We bless your name that you bent over backwards to reveal yourself to us, and that you would leave heaven to come under our fig tree. Oh, what grace. Thank you, Lord, for not giving up on us. Unveil yourself, we pray, that we also might proclaim who you are. We want to discover you, the source of life. We ask in Jesus' name.